Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Zechariah and the first chapter. Zechariah chapter 1. You are aware that I began back several weeks ago to preach one message from the book of Zechariah, and realized very quickly that I had to go to Haggai before we could even get to Zechariah. And I would say, in a way, I'm stuck in Zechariah, but it's kind of like a pig in the mud. The pig's stuck in the mud, but oh, how he loves to be there. And I am just thrilled with this book of Zechariah that I had largely ignored. I accepted Christ when I was 7. And had never really paid much attention to Zechariah. And the Lord has just been blessing my heart. And I just keep coming back to it. And I pray that you are being blessed and edified a fraction of the blessing that I'm finding in the truths, the glorious promises, the beautiful images of Christ that we find in this Old Testament book. So if you have your place now in Zechariah chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 17 with our scripture reading and verse 7 and then read through verse 17. And then we're going to make a few brief comments on verses 1 through 6 by way of introduction, but endeavor to really consider verses 7 through 17. So I'll start reading in verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord under Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees which were in the bottom. And behind him were red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at ease. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against whom thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they have helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Let us pray. Oh, great God of heaven, the Lord of the universe, you who alone can stretch forth the line, we thank you for this glorious passage of your word. Father, now may you be gracious to open our hearts to understand it, and open your word to our hearts by your Spirit, that understanding may be granted. Bless us, your people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this seventh verse of Zechariah, you'll notice it begins with a date, and we've talked a lot about the dating that we find here in the passage and how Haggai and Zechariah work together. And this beginning of the book of Zechariah in verse 1 is halfway through the book of Haggai, which we considered a few weeks ago. And so we find here in verse 1 that it was the 24th day of the 11th month. And if you look up to verse 7, the 24th day of the 11th month, if you look up to verse 1, it is the 8th month. And so what we have here is verse 7, starting 2 months and 24 days after verse 1. Now, why is that significant by way of introduction? Well, in the first 6 verses of this chapter, we find God saying that he has been wroth with their fathers. And because of the rebellion of the fathers, they had gone into captivity. The walls of Jerusalem had been broken, the gates had been burned, and the temple had been torn down and polluted because of their sin. And God recounts there in the first 6 verses that he had called to his people to repent. And when we come to verse 6, we find that the people have said, yes, the Lord has done to us according to his word. He warned us that if we departed, this would be our lot. And we departed anyway, and we have suffered the retribution for our sin. And my friend, as the children of God, we know that God is good. We know that God is gracious. We know that God is loving and God is forgiving. And yet his word is filled with warnings to God's people. And I would not dare say that every time we suffer, it is because of our sin. But when we find ourselves in suffering, it is meet for us to turn to ourselves with contemplation. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so may God cause us ever, instead of fighting with the world over our problems, to look in and say, Lord, where have I departed? What have I done, Lord? How can I walk with thee? We come to this seventh verse, and it gives us the dating of the verse. Verse 8 is where we really will focus our attention, because that is where the vision begins. And I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were 3 red horses, speckled and white. And I have an outline in front of me and notes that I hope do not get in the way of the message. Because that is often the case when we try to force man's structures into the Word of God. But I'd like to kind of try to divide this verse into 2 parts. First of all, the setting. And secondly, the characters, the actors that we find within the verse. And so he begins by saying that I saw by night. And this is a very frequent reference in terms of the visions that the prophet saw. What do we learn by the fact that this vision begins with the description of being seen by night? Remember Joseph's dreams. When do we dream? We dream at night. And we find this image throughout Scripture that this vision is by night. It is hidden. you look out into your yard at night because you've heard a noise and your eyes are dim. And it takes a while for your eyes to begin to focus and to begin to resolve. And then the things you see at night, you see an image and a shadow, but it's not abundantly clear because it's obscured by darkness. And that is the first thing that we learn with these visions and prophecies. These are not things that are immediately seen or immediately visible, but they're in shadows and your eyes have to adjust and you might need some extra light to be able to understand them. And so it is with these visions. Oh God, give us light. Lord, open these things and reveal them unto us. Further, when there is something in darkness, the closer you are to it, the easier it is to see it. God is our light. The Holy Spirit is the interpreter of the Word of God. And if we are to understand these things in God's Word, we will not comprehend them from afar, but rather we must draw nigh and seek in understanding. And so he says, I saw by night, and behold, and we might sarcastically use that word today in our modern English, but this word behold is a word that draws attention. It is not the same word in the Hebrew, but it's related, that we read that when they were being bitten by the fiery serpents, if a man beheld the serpent of brass upon the pole, he was healed. Now, he didn't just glance at it. He didn't say, well, yeah, there it is, I see it. But rather, to behold is to fasten attention upon. It's not a casual glance. You'll be driving down the road and someone will say, hey, look at that. And you might take an eye there for a second, but your eyes go right back to what you're doing. You're driving, and that's good. I don't recommend that you change that practice. But this is not something just to be given a casual glance. Remember John the Baptist? Behold the Lamb of God. John was not saying, hey, there he is. John was saying, look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Behold him. And so the prophet says that he saw by night, and there was something that arrested his sight. It grabbed a hold of him. Behold, there is a man. There he is. Behold, a man. And he's riding upon a red horse. Behold, there is a man. Now, in many prophecies, we find images of a wheel in a wheel. We find prophecies that are beasts with horns. We find prophecies that are all kinds of creatures that we do not understand or comprehend, and artists may try to draw them out. But this is no such creature. This is a man.
That's right.
This is a man. And when Christ came to earth for the salvation of his people, he could have come in many other forms, but God chose that he be fashioned as a man. He came in a way that was comprehensible. Now, this seems totally out of line, doesn't it? We've just said that it was at night when you can't see, and yet it's a man. And the world does not see him. The world does not behold Christ. They think this is nonsense. They think this is foolishness. They think it's anything but something that they should comprehend and behold. But for the child of God who have had the light of truth shine into our hearts, that which is in night to the world and that which you must be very close to comprehend, behold as a man. I recognize the form. It, to me, it makes sense, though to the world he is foolishness. Behold a man. And this man is riding upon a red horse. And red horses in Scripture are an emblem of judgment. Red is the color of blood. Red is the color of condemnation. He is riding upon a horse. He is seated on this horse, ready for battle. And the horse is red. But did you know that red is also the emblem of redemption? And this one who comes riding upon a red horse comes for the judgment of his enemies, but he comes also for the redemption of his own. And the sin of his own is judged in his blood. And his blood is the means of our redemption. And it is through the blood of Christ that our sins are judged. And so it is a red of judgment, but it is also a red of redemption. It is judgment to the adversaries and redemption to his own people. And we find that this red horse stood among the myrtle trees. It stood. It was fixed. It was in place. A horse is an emblem of power. This is before cars and tanks and airplanes. The horse was the great instrument of war. Chariots were worthless without the horse. Footmen were unable to stand before the horse. And Israel, in their failure to trust in God, went to Egypt. And why did they go to Egypt? To get horses. And God judged them for that, because God said, don't trust in the horse. Remember Scripture. But trust in me. But Christ has a horse. There is no limit to his power. There is no foe that can stand before him. And so I've stepped ahead, but this man on the horse is Christ. And he stands in might and power, and no man of earth can stand before him.
That's right.
He stood. He stood for the redemption of his people, just as he stood by the wall of Jericho for the defense, and just as he said in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Christ in Revelation is seen as standing at the door of the church and knocking on his church. Repent. Let me return. That verse is often used as an evangelistic verse, but that's not what the context teaches us there in Revelation. It is the door of the church where he stands. But here he stands. The horse stood among the myrtle trees. And we need to pause, and we're kind of jumping back and forth between the setting and the people. But we need to talk about the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees are low trees. They don't grow. A tall myrtle tree would be maybe 15 foot. This is not a sequoia that goes up hundreds of feet. It's not a great, beautiful tree. It's more of a low-lying tree. It is a tree that is hardy. It can exist with very little water. But it cannot tolerate heavy winds. It typically will grow in an area that is a little bit sheltered from the wind. It is actually part of the evergreen family. And the myrtle tree is very fragrant. You ever walk among cedars or pines and you can smell the beautiful aroma of the trees. The myrtle tree is a tree of that nature. Myrtle trees in Scripture are a emblem of pleasantness, because of their sweet aroma. They speak of blessing and restoration and peace. Now those that promote what we call the prosperity gospel will try to say the myrtle tree is a picture of wealth. And no, it's not.
Not a money tree.
It's not a money tree. But here we find this man on the red horse, and he's among the myrtle trees. And the myrtle trees here are the people of God. It is the church of the Old Testament, Israel. And it is the church of the New Testament, us, the believers, the elect. And where are these myrtle trees? Up on the mountain? No. And I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. They were in the bottom. They were in the lowly place. They were not esteemed by man. They were not good for lumber. They were not good for defense. They were not prominent in the land, but they stood in the bottom. They stood in the lowly place. And oh my, what a glorious picture of the church. For the world thinks of us as worthless. Oh, they might like the aroma of the church on Easter and on Christmas. But the people of God have no value to them. They are lightly esteemed. And in the context that we have here in Zechariah chapter 1, remember that the remnant has returned from captivity. They are not a mighty people. They are not a strong people. When they began to rebuild the walls, they said, oh, a fox runs up on it. It's going to fall down. Remember that? Mm-hmm. And when they rebuilt the temple, the old men cried because it didn't have the beauty of the former. And the world was looking upon these believers, these remnant, and saying they're worthless. They're nothing. There's no value there. But the glorious picture we have here is Christ on a war horse coming for judgment and coming for redemption. And where is he? He's in the bottom too. He is surrounded by his people. And the fragrance is pleasant to his nostrils. For he delights to be in the bottom. For his people are there. It's glorious. It's beautiful. When we begin to see what is hidden in this passage. The church is hidden from view. The kingdom of God is subject to the unconscious growth. And yet, it is glorious in his eyes. Behold, behold this man that sits upon the church, upon the red horse. And we know that this is Christ himself, for in verse 11 and 12, he's called the angel of the Lord. The angel of Jehovah, the angel of the covenant. This is the same one that appeared to Abraham and said, you're going to have a son. This is the same one that appeared to Moses in a burning bush. This is the same one that appeared to Joshua beside the walls of Jericho. This is our Redeemer.
Amen.
This is the same one that appeared to the men on the road to Emmaus and they didn't recognize him. This is the same one who came up behind Mary in the garden, and she thought it was a gardener. This is him. He's here. Oh, though we, the church of God, are in the bottom, and though we are insignificant before the world, and the world says they're not even good for lumber, yet Christ is in the midst. We're not the tall sequoias of the world, but we are chosen by Christ. And so we find him standing there, his horse standing there among the myrtle trees. It is Christ. And we find that behind him were three red horses, speckled and white. And there is discussion among theologians whether it's three horses, one is white, one is speckled, and you know, so on. The implication of the picture is that the three horses were of mixed color, not a red, a speckled, and a white, but three horses of mixed color. These are the servants of God who go throughout the earth. They come red with judgment. They come speckled, black, with death and condemnation. But they come white as well, for they are the caretakers of the church. They are the angels that encamp round about them that fear him. They are the angels of light which come for the good of God's people. And so they have a multi-purpose task. Their color is variant. And we come to verse 9. Then said I, O Lord my God, what are these? That's a good question, isn't it? It is good for us to be curious about the things of God. There's a whole lot of foolishness and filth in the world all around us. And I've mentioned several times, and I'm not saying you should follow an example here, but I've mentioned several times that I've recently quit watching the news because it just frustrates me and upsets me. But my friends, there's plenty of information to fill our minds. The Word of God. And as I said earlier, it just occurred to me in recent months that I had totally ignored this book of Zechariah, and it's just full. It's overflowing with blessing and challenges and rebukes. And here we find Zechariah saying, what does this mean? I need to know. I need to dig this out. I need to understand. I cannot continue just to ignore this. I must behold it. I cannot let this go. Oh Lord, what does this mean? Tell me what this means. And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee. Remember the testimony of the Old Testament prophets that inquired and searched diligently. May God teach us to inquire and search diligently. And the Bereans were commended because they searched the scriptures daily. May God give us that kind of a heart. What do these things mean? In Isaiah 34, verse 16, the first part of the verse, it says, seek out the book of the Lord and read. Oh, what a good admonition. Seek out the book of the Lord and read. Read the word. And so the guiding angel promises an answer, but we find that it is the angel of the Lord that actually gives the answer. And there again, we have a beautiful picture. For we have the Holy Spirit who is our guide and our teacher, but the Holy Spirit always points to Christ. And here we find the answer is given. Verse 10, and the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom Jehovah, whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro in the earth. These angels that are riding upon white horses and red horses speckled with multifunction tasks, these that I've sent forth, they are walking through the earth. Oh, how often we feel like the whole world is in chaos and is in danger and is in disruption. And it seems like the forces of evil have overcome that which is good. And yet we have the glorious promise that God is not finished with us yet.
That's right.
And his emissaries are walking through the earth. And the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And it's interesting because God does not need these angels to give him a report. He knows what is taking place without the report of the angels. And yet he has ordained these angels to walk through the earth to give him a report. And God does not need my hands and your hands to do his work. But he has chosen to use my hands and your hands to do his work. He has chosen the church. Just as he chose Israel in the Old Testament to be the purveyors of his truth, so the church, Old and New Testament, one church, not Israel and the church, but the elect throughout all ages, are his emissaries here on earth. God said, these are those who I have chosen to walk through the earth. The ways of men are before the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. In Matthew 13, in verse 40, so shall it be at the end of the world, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity. And so, in verse 11, then the angel of the Lord And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees, that stood among his church, and said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." What does this mean? The earth sitteth still and is at rest. We see a lot of chaos today, don't we? There's rioting in the streets, there's people burning cars and smashing windows and all kinds of nonsense. But here, these angels says the earth sitteth still and is at rest. And what is said there is they have no care for God's people. They have no care for the things of God. They have no care for truth. All they care about is the things of themselves. God's people are in distress, but the wicked are at ease. The place of worship in Jerusalem is in ruins, but the people enjoy their dens of iniquity. The righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. And that's why I chose Psalm 73 for our responsive reading this morning. And that's why I chose Isaiah 51 and we use that for our call to worship, because both of these passages talk about the wicked at ease and God's people in trouble, and it corresponds with the passage that we have before us this morning. And just briefly to review from Psalm 73 in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I was in the bottom. I was nothing but a myrtle tree, and I had no hope. For I was envious at the foolishness when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." They're up on top of the hills, and they're the sequoias. And we're just myrtle trees in the bottom. "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are trees that can stand the wind, but we're myrtle trees. We're in the bottom. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as with a chain, and violence covereth their garment." And that's exactly the report that we find these angels on their red, white, and speckled horses giving. The earth is at ease. The earth is careless. "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." And here, to understand this, what is being said here in this glorious vision, the earth is at ease, but God has come in judgment. So we've got to go back to Haggai again. So turn back a page or two to Haggai, and I promise you, just four verses over there. But in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heaven and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord." And then verse 21 of Haggai 2, "Speaking to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heaven and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride on them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one of them, by the sword of his brother." The setting of these prophecies, these visions, is that the remnant has returned to rebuild the tabernacle. They've returned for worship. They are insignificant in the eyes of the world. The world is at ease, and God says, "I'm ready to shake them. I've come for judgment." They are at ease. They're still. What's the opposite of still? Shaking. Shaking. I'm going to shake them up. I remember when I was in college, I worked in a hardware store, and it was an Ace store, and one of the Ace representatives gave us a warning because another Ace store, not the one I worked in, but another Ace store had had a tragedy with the paint shaker. A lid wasn't on, and somebody had not put down the hood, and it had shaken paint. You know, just painted the stripe around the room until they finally got back to the breakers and turned it off, because nobody could get the machine to turn it off because it was... They were shaken up. These angels report the earth is still and at ease, but God had said in the previous book, "I'm going to shake them up." And so Christ, The desire of nations has come. You see how it all fits together. It's a dual prophecy. He would come again for the ultimate redemption of his people. But he says now to Zechariah and to Zerubbabel, who are trying to rebuild a temple that's never going to have the glory of the previous temple, he says it doesn't matter what the building looks like. I've come to shake up the heathen. I've come to shake up the earth, and I will fill this new house with my glory. Take heart, you poor people in the bottom that are nothing but myrtle trees. I'm here, and there's nothing too hard for me. I'm on my horse of judgment, and I've come for the redemption of my people. What a glorious picture it is indeed. And so in verse 1 of chapter 12, or verse 12 of chapter 1 of Zechariah, and the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And we dealt with this verse several weeks ago, but it's a glorious picture. For here we find Christ crying out to the Father. How long is it going to be? It is the angel of the Lord crying out to the Lord Jehovah. It is a conversation within the Godhead. How much longer? It's been 70 years. How much longer until the shaking comes? How much longer till the deliverance? And we can't help but think of the souls of the martyrs under the altar that cry out and say, how long? How long, Lord of hosts, good and true? And we myrtle trees in the bottom, we make the same cry. How long, Lord? Oh, Lord, show us thy might and thy power. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, deliver us. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It all belongs to you, Lord. You are able to do anything. There is nothing too hard for thee. And we cry, how long? But isn't it blessed to know that Christ on our behalf, who is our intercessor with the Father, who makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, he says to the Father, how long? How long? And when we say how long, God does not rebuke us for saying how long, but rather how often he says it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father had put in his hands. That was not a rebuke that Christ gave the disciples. He just said, I hear your question, and it's a good one, but it's not time for you to know. Oh, what encouragement that should give us as we live in these daily lives. And our spirits cry out, Lord, I can't take any more. Lord, how long? But my grace is sufficient for thee. There is no temptation taken thee, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above your able. Lord, how long? And the Lord says, in due time. Lord, how long? It's okay, my child. Lord, we're but myrtle trees in the bottom. And the Lord says, I'm here. And my angels are here. And I'm on my red horse. It's okay. It's okay, my child. But Lord, the water's coming into the boat. And you don't care that we perish. And he's saying, peace be still. Peace be still. And so, in verse 13... And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. Isn't it beautiful? Mm-hmm. Not with rebuke, not with shut up, not with bad question, not with, no. The Lord answers with good and comfortable words. Peace be still. Peace be still. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed. When you walk through the fire, it won't burn you. When you walk through the water, it won't come over you. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it won't come nigh thy dwelling. There is no weapon formed against thee shall prosper. It's all right. Shh. It's okay. It's all right. Good and comfortable words. Good words and comfortable words. Verse 14. So the angel that communed with me said, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion, for Jerusalem, and for Zion with a great jealousy. We know what jealousy is. Jealousy in ourselves is a bad thing, unless it's jealousy in the right way, jealousy for righteousness. God says, I'm jealous for Jerusalem, for Jerusalem, the Salem, the peace of Jerusalem, and for Zion, for my church. I'm jealous for them. But there's amazing contrast between verses 14 and 15. I am jealous for Jerusalem. I am sore displeased with the heathen. Jealousy indicates love. I'm jealous for my wife. Christ is jealous for his bride. Jealousy indicates protection. Jealousy indicates propriety. I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. Not just a little bit here, folks, but with great jealousy. And I am just a little displeased. No, I am sore displeased with the heathen. Remember the picture? Christ is on his red horse. His angels are standing behind him. He is surrounded by the myrtle trees. He's in the bottom with them, and he's angry with the wicked, but he's jealous for the trees. He's jealous for those that are around him in the bottom. Oh, it's glorious, folks. It is glorious. I am sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. And there we have the connection back to the report of the angels. They're at ease. For I was but a little displeased with them, and they helped forward the affliction. God said, I was disappointed with my people. I was a little displeased with my people, and I sent them into 70 years of bondage. But those that I used in their bondage were vicious against my people. Remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt? God said that he would bring them forth with a sore judgment, with a great judgment on Egypt. God ordained in his plan that Israel go into Egypt, into captivity. God warned Abraham that it would happen. God allowed the oppression of his people, but then God poured wrath on the oppressors. And we may go through trials because God is a little displeased with us. But God will judge the wicked for their treatment of us nonetheless. I was a little bit displeased with my people. But the wicked that are at ease, they have helped forward the affliction. They were crueler. They were more vicious than was warranted. And God judge them for it. Verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. And I pointed out in a previous message how frequently we find this phrase, thus saith the Lord, here. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. I'm on a red horse, folks, but I'm coming for mercy. And my house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. And a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. God says, I've returned with mercies. God was wroth with his people, and they've been in 70 years of bondage, but now he's returned with mercies. He's in the bottom with them. He has come, and his house will be rebuilt. Oh, it won't be Solomon's temple, But the glory won't be the gold and the silver and the brass. The glory will be the presence of the Lord. And a line shall be stretched out upon it. It will be four square. It will be measured. It will be correct. And the line will continue. Ah, what a glorious promise. And folks, we could spend a whole message on that one verse alone. And our time is starting to get away. But very briefly, turn to chapter 2 of Zechariah. Chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. And then verse 10. I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I am come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And then turn over to chapter 8 and verse 3, or I'll read it for you quickly. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. God said, I've come back. I've come back to build my house, and the line will be stretched out. The line here is a measuring tape. It makes sure everything is square, everything is true. It makes sure there's not enough room for all the people of God. There won't be one place left empty in eternity, and there won't be one who doesn't have a place that was supposed to. Because God draws out the line on his people. Mm-hmm. Verse 17. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my city through prosperity shall be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Yeah. Ah, how beautiful it is. We could go on for another hour with it. Ponder it. Mm-hmm. Meditate on it. Search it out for yourself. Let us stand for prayer. Mm-hmm.